ritual of burning infants to death. They would have these super loud drums that would be playing at this cacophony of sound to drown out the screams. So, like, man, it seems like the Lord's tough on people. Yeah, a little bit. Those that would burn infants alive. I'm actually really grateful that God is at odds with that. Thank you very much. So verse 6 says, "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them." And there's that word again, to prostitute themselves. So there's this relationship that God has with his people, and those that are going after something else are turning from God and going after these other things. So if they prostitute themselves with those things, with these mediums and familiar spirits, "I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people." So we talked about this again in chapter 19, and these would be occult practices. And there's just all these different avenues or doorways into the occult, and these occult practices that just seem like, oh, it's no big deal, this is just fun stuff. No, there's just so much of that that God's people should not venture into. And I would think that there's some clear application here for us. Just steer clear of that. In fact, one commentator highlighted that both occult practices and practices that are, let's say it this way, kind of, or how he said it, were phony occult practices, all of those things would be forbidden. So things like fortune tellers or astrologers, like, you don't need it, don't bother with it, steer clear of that. Why? Verse 7, "Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Set yourselves apart for the Lord. Remember, and I've been talking about this throughout the book of Leviticus, because it seems to be the theme, isn't it? Holy, sacred, sanctified, consecrated, set apart, unique, distinct from all these other things. So it's, again, it's this twofold thing, just as repentance is. Come back to that in just a moment. But I'm turning from these things and I'm setting myself apart for the Lord. I'm setting myself apart from those things. No, thank you. And yes, I want to go after the Lord. And repentance is the same kind of thing. I used to go this way, now I'm turning from that and I'm turning to this. And so the Lord's saying, no, just continue with me, continue with me. Again, so much of this is repetition. So verse 8, "And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." He's the one who sets you apart. He's the one that does this work. And aren't you glad for that too? Aren't you glad it's not, welcome to the family of God, you believed upon Jesus Christ for salvation, you're born again, you're now going to heaven, and best of luck. See you on the other side. No, he continues that sanctifying work in us by his Holy Spirit. I'm super grateful for that. So he's the Lord who sanctifies us. Verse 9, "For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him." We've talked about some of these things, but once again, I think this is probably pretty clear. The first time, like, little Jacob or Abraham is walking around the corner with his dad and like, man, what's happening to, I don't know, pick your other, Hebrew name. Like, what's happening over here with little Chaim? Like, well, should have seen what he was doing to his mom and dad. Oh, okay. I love you, Dad. Yeah, just kind of the kids that were, this isn't like, a kid accidentally says something. This is, again, someone going out of their way opposing this. "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, both of them shall surely be put to death." Side note there, that's an interesting study. If you're thinking what I'm thinking in the Gospel of John, there was the woman that was caught in adultery in the very act. And they brought her before Jesus. The law says we should stone her. What do you say? Do you remember what happens with the story? Like, of course, Jesus draws in the sand and he speaks with the woman. And the interesting thing with the whole ordeal is everyone just kind of, they walk away, they just all peace out, just kind of go there. What's fascinating is, in the simple question, where's the dude, right? Like, caught in the very act. So both of them would be put to death. Verse 11, "The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death." We've talked about these things. "Their blood shall be upon them." And that concept, you read this over and over, "Their blood shall be upon them." It's kind of, you have yourself to blame for this. They're going against the clear directives of what God had given to them, to the people of Israel. Verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them had committed an abomination. Apparently this is the Lord's, his definition or his opinion of the sin of homosexuality. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it's wickedness. Yeah. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. So again, further repetition, further reinforcing of so many of these things that he's already established in the previous chapters. He wants to make sure that they're getting this. Verse 15, if a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. So again, bestiality forbidden in the word. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. And again, the last few chapters have discussed so much of this. Verse 18, if a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it's an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. I'm just going to throw this out there. I'm really glad that this is like just the book of Leviticus. This would be a very difficult book if all 66 books of the Bible were this type of thing. But the Lord wants to make sure to his people that they're clear. This is what we do. This is the people of Israel. This is how we are to be. Again, this idea of being holy, that just sounds like such a like sanctimonious kind of word, but you're going to be distinct. Everybody else does this, but we don't. And I know I've talked about this before too, but when we were kids, it was always this way. Well, how come down the street, how come at Jimmy's house, he gets to stay up till 10 o'clock? That's how Jimmy's family did. That's not how we do it in this family. Your bedtime is whatever it is, right? Well, they get to do, that's not how we do it in our family. Yeah, but it's just because it's okay for someone else, it doesn't mean it's okay for us. And for the people of God, no. You're not to be like them. There's something unique about them. The Hebrew people, the Jewish people, those that would bring forth Messiah himself, the Savior of the world. So they were to be distinct. And part of this would be this constant reminder. And I know, again, I have to repeat it because that's what's happening in this chapter, this repetition. The repetition of these reminders that God is holy and we in and of ourselves are less than that. And so all these things and the constancy of how they would fall short of these things and need to bring these sacrifices to atone for their sin. It was this constant reminder of their need for him. So verse 21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it's an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them that or so that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. Like if you're acting just like everybody else, that's why they're being excused from the land. So if you're acting just like them, why do you think I'm going to allow you to be there? This reminds me really in so many ways, and we need to get through this, I know, but I'm thinking of 1 Samuel chapter 8, I think, as the people demanded a king. We want a king. And Samuel's thinking, no, you really don't. Like, we have the Lord, this is a paraphrase, but we have a Lord, and that should be sufficient. No, we want a king. And if you remember the wording there, early in the book of Samuel, again, I think it's chapter 8, that what they said to Samuel is, we want a king like everybody else. That's what all the other nations have. We want to be like them. Well, we've got the Lord. Yeah, but we want to be like everybody else. And the Lord reminded Samuel, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. We want to be like everybody. No. God's people are to be distinct. So as with last week, and really as a kind of a side note, what we've been studying in Colossians chapter 3, expressed expectation, say that three times fast, expressed expectation is for energy.
What?
Expressed expectation for them is energy. What do you mean by that? It means that they're supposed to do something by following God. In fact, it's such a great Christian term. It's a New Testament term, not just a weird Christianese kind of thing that someone's invented. But we do what by faith? We walk by faith. We live by faith. That walking, the implication would be movement. Again, energy, that something's happening with you. That's not couch potato Christianity. They were expected to do things. Again, look at verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. You're to do these things. We are to walk by faith. Again, Colossians, we've been studying this in Colossians chapter 3. Here's how we are to be. Here's what we are expected to do. We're expected to put on love. Above all these things, put on love. I don't really. Then are you a Christian? Yeah. Well, then you're supposed to live this way. And I'll tell you, I'm really so grateful. I think a lot of the complaint that a lot of people have about the Bible, it's super narrow-minded. I'm glad that the Lord tells us how to be. Do you ever have that in life? You ever start a job and like kind of get there, clock in? I think I'm supposed to clock in here. And like that's the person that interviewed me. Hey, I'm here. All right, good, get to work. And you're like, do I need a desk? Like what am I? Aren't you grateful when someone walks you through? There's some kind of a boring orientation manual. Like, are you really got to read that? You know, but they tell you what is expected of you. It's so narrow-minded. Man, I'm so grateful that not only is there a way of salvation, but he tells us what it is. It's kind of, you can go any avenue you want. And probably most of them won't work, but good luck to you. What? He tells us. He expresses his expectations. And part of that, again, is what we are to do. Just quickly on this, while I'm on this, it's not a works righteousness, right? We're not saved by our good works. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that crystal clear. And Ephesians chapter 2 also, again, explains the expressed expectation of God for us. He has appointed good works that we are to walk in them. You're saved by grace. You've received this free gift of salvation. Now go do something with your salvation. So he expects this of us. So again, you're to perform these things. And verse 23, you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. Why? For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. Again, this distinction. You shall therefore, because, notice this, notice the end of verse 24, into verse 25. Please look at it. You got your Bible there. Who has separated you from the peoples. God has done this. And you shall therefore distinguish. Right? He's separated you. You are to this. Again, it's Colossians chapter 3. That we've died to the old way of life. And now that we're dead to the old way of life, we're to continue to put off the old way of life. So you shall distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean flying things. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. It's not simply like this unholy, you know, ritualistic kind of a thing. It's going to get you sick. It's actually unclean. Don't eat those things. You remember this? We talked about this, however many weeks ago, flying things. Bats. Fast forward to today. Yeah, don't eat bats, right? And okay. And the people of the land, they just ate whatever. They all got sick and died from those kinds of things. Like, don't do that. These things are literally unclean. Verse 26, and you shall be holy to me. Why? For I, the Lord, am holy. And have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. That's a beautiful thing, this invitation to relationship with him. A man or woman who is a medium, here back to this, or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Again, this distinction, not to go out of our way. And now, looking at this in terms of like application for us as Christians, because we're not Jewish. This is the old covenant. Jesus established the new covenant. Yet, the application is that we are to be distinct, different. We're not to be like everybody else. So I want to make sure we're really clear here. I don't know about you, but in my life with walking with Jesus, I've met some really weird Christians, right? Like, you're just weird for being weird. Like, I know some people like, they're being holy. No, you're just being weird, you know? So we're not to go out of our way to be some sort of weird, but we're not called to fit into the world's culture, the world's ways, and the world's expectations. Again, with that concept of expectations, I'm so grateful that God has expectations for us. And you know this. If you spend any time in the world whatsoever, you know that the world has expectations for you. And most of, in our day and age today, in what we think of as any kind of persecution, I'm telling you, we've not seen anything yet. But if there is any semblance of persecution, then the semblance of persecution for us is simply this. The world expects us to think the way they think. And of course, this is the new tolerance, right? Everyone's welcome and free to believe anything they want, just so long as it lines up with what I believe, because if you don't, you're the worst thing ever. Like, wait, where's the tolerance? That is being tolerant, and you don't agree with me, so therefore, get out of here. Thank you for the supreme example of tolerance, but this is what the world expects of us. I don't need to go into the lack of logic with all that, but they certainly have expectations of how we are to think. So before we get into chapter 21, I think it's worth the mention here to make sure we're kind of defining our terms a little bit. Hold your place here. I'll do the same. And if you would, flip over to 1 John. So all the way to the back of the Bible, get to the book of concordance. Anybody? No? Thank you. The courtesy laugh. Excuse me. Revelation, and back up just a couple of pages. 1 John chapter 2. The Apostle John here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Familiar passage. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What a statement that is. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Verse 16. For all that is in the world, here's how he describes it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Okay, so what is John saying here, and why am I approaching this passage? I'm trying to make sure that we're clear on this, that again, as Christians, we're called to be distinct. We're not to bow to the culture all around us, but the culture all around us has certain expectations for us, but that doesn't mean we're just supposed to be weird for the sake of being weird. What's the problem with the world? What's the problem with these things? Well, John explains it for us here. Verse 15 again, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And verse 16, for all that is in the world. And verse 17, the world is passing away. So the concept of the world is, for this original audience hearing this, they would have understood there's three basic concepts of the world. There's John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What does he mean by that? Same author, right? John. God so loved the world. And here he said, well, don't love the world. Wait, what? Different worlds, different concepts. The world in John 3:16 is people. God so loved the world. He loved people so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's this concept of the world as being people. There's the concept in the Greek, of course, of the world as the world, the planet, you know, material things. But there's also this concept, and this is what he's describing here in 1 John chapter 2, the world as in, think worldly affairs, earthly things, the ways of thinking of the world, the thought process of those who specifically hear in the text, the thought process of those who are opposed to God. And certainly there's the thought process all around us of those who want nothing to do with God. And it's one thing to just want nothing to do with God, but there's people all around us, and it seems to be more so, their expectation is that people would not just say no thank you to God, but we'd be openly opposed to Him, and again, energy would be exerted to battle against the things of God. And I'm not getting carried away here with this. So again, with verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, notice that's the second use of the word love here in verse 15, the love of the Father is not in him. By the way, if anyone, the concept here, the simplicity of this, by the way, is it's the word agape that's used all three times in verse 15. That self-sacrificing, self-denying love. If anyone loves the world, the ways of the world, in a self-sacrifice, I will give anything for the cause of resisting God? Well, we don't love that. And if we do love that, how can we declare that we are believers? I mean, look at it. If don't agape, don't be self-sacrificing for the world or the things of the world. Again, Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things above, not on things in the world, on earth. If anyone loves the world, agape is the world, the agape of the Father is not in him. So if you love the way of those who reject Jesus, if you love the way of those who reject Jesus, it's impossible to love Jesus. If you love those that hate him, love the mindset of why they hate him, agree with the mindset of those that hate Jesus, you can at the same time say, but I totally love Jesus. Or you can, but you're inventing a different Jesus. You're certainly not discussing the Jesus of the Bible. At any rate, so when all the way back here in Leviticus, that's a lot for just this chapter that's got a lot of repetition. They're in chapter 20, but the Lord makes it clear we are to walk in his ways, not in the ways of those around us. A lot of application for us in that. Chapter 21, back in Leviticus. And the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, or his brother. Also his virgin sister who is near to him. He's got a sister that never married, who is near to him, who has no husband. For her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. What I have here in my notes is, what? Wait, what just happened in these first four verses? Simply put, the defiling with the dead would be someone in your family dies. So as he's giving a list of who these people are, his relatives who are nearest to him, like immediate family. This is for who? The Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron. In fact, look at chapter 22 for just a second. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves. So the context here is from Moses to Aaron and to his sons, the Levitical priests. This is for the Levitical priesthood. They were not, for whatever reason, to be part of a burial service except for immediate family, interestingly enough. It's just they were not to defile themselves with the dead. They weren't to touch anything that was dead. It's interesting because the priests had, as New Testament leaders have, a unique call to ministry. It's interesting. Priests were not to be near death or near the dead, but of course in New Testament times, I'm trying to think, you know, think 1 Timothy, think 2 Timothy. Is there anything given in the pastoral epistles? Hey, you're a pastor, you're a church leader, you're a bishop, you're whatever. Here's how you bury dead. It's interesting. In New Testament times, you know, this, I do funerals and, you know, celebrations of life, memorials often enough, and it's normal. And, you know, we can look at this. Well, how come this doesn't apply? Because I'm not a high priest. I'm not a Levitical priest at all. I'm not of that line. I'm just a Gentile dog, right? That's happy to bless people in their time of need. So these are specific things for these priests. And the priests, once again, in the various points of instruction from this chapter, will highlight that the priests were called to be a distinct life, a unique calling. So the people of God were to be distinct, and the priests even more so. They had a few extra things on them that they were to do, which of course is in this general sense and general application is true of the New Testament qualifications, you know, for church leaders, just different callings and different things. And again, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus would lay out some of those. And I should probably, of course, add New Testament application further. And I know we've discussed this. Peter discusses this. We are a company of priests, a royal priesthood. So in that regard, we all have that duty to minister Jesus to people, to minister God to people, to tell people about who He is, and to make sure that we let the Lord know what's going on in people's lives. We pray. It's like this triangle kind of thing. It's you on the bottom here ministering to other people on the bottom. And as you minister to that person, you bring that to the Lord. And ideally, they'll connect with the Lord on their own. So we have the similar type of role. These were just unique things for them. So they can bury their immediate family, but outside of that, they weren't to do it. They shall not make, verse 5, any bald place on their heads. Here's this again. Right, Ricky? This is terrible. Nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in the flesh. What? What's happening there? Not only that, verse 6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. They were to not imitate the practices of pagan priests. Not to draw, and my understanding of this further is they weren't to draw extra attention to self either. So they were just to show up. Remember all the discussion about like the priestly gowns and everything? And the turban that they would wear and the breastplate and all these different things? It was kind of like, man, he's a pretty hip priest. You know, it wasn't about the priest. It wasn't about the priest. It wasn't about the priest. It was about the duty, the work, the service of the priest. Some of you guys are familiar with the great Scottish preacher, Alistair Begg. Man, just gold. Anything you can listen to by the great Alistair Begg is just, it's worth your while. But I heard him talking about this a couple of years ago, where it got to the point at his church in Cleveland, Ohio, that enough of the pastoral staff were just like doing crazy things with their beard. And he's like, enough, you know, in a Scottish accent. Everyone just come to work, come to the church clean shaven, because everyone's just getting all kinds of crazy with their beards and mustaches and everything. It's enough. He's like, we need to draw weird attention to ourselves. At any rate, you were to be different than the pagan priests all around you. Verse 7 for the priests, they shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. He's set apart. He's got specific things for him. Therefore, you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. So further emphasis upon all around purity from the priests of God. And for the high priest, notice verse 10, he was the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. That's an interesting one too. Jesus' different trials, what happened with the priests. They were so upset, they tore their garments. Total violation of Leviticus 21. Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. This is the high priest, even more succinct. Verse 12, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife, nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. Again, these are unique qualifications for the man who was uniquely called the high priest. Well, that doesn't seem fair, whatever. It's for the high priest. They're called to a different thing. And these kind of in between these middle verses here in chapter 21, these are specifically for the high priest rather than for the priesthood. Beginning of the chapter, yeah, you can bury your next of kin. High priest, no, you can't even do that. And so there's different things for the people. It's interesting. Interesting to me, at least. Verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame. He was a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scab, or is a eunuch, no man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Again, what's the context? This is the Old Testament system. Now, my commentary on this is pretty simple. I'm sure there were reasons for this, and I'm sure there are probably spiritual parallels to be made. I'm not going to offer any spiritual parallels. For me, part of this, and I guess all of it, was just the reinforcing of the reality of how removed from God we are outside of His amazing grace. All of it, how desperately that they needed and we need Him. Chapter 22 says, and again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron. So super specific here. Speak to Aaron and his sons that they may separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness about him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Again, this was back however many chapters was this back in chapter 12, I think. Chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, right? For whatever reason, they brought some kind of profane fire before the Lord. They were not set apart to him while they were doing the work that was set apart to him. Like, make sure to tell Aaron, who would be the first high priest. There was only supposed to be one high priest, which again, interesting. New Testament at Jesus' crucifixion and that whole sham of a trial. How many high priests were there? Two, actually, right? There was the one who was in this succession, but there was also the one appointed by Rome that represented the state. It was just a unique time in their history, but there was supposed to be one. Speak to Aaron, first high priest. Supposed to be one high priest. This is what I need him to know for him and his descendants to do. Make sure you do not defile the name of God while you're handling the holy things of God. High priests dealing with holy things. But if they themselves were unholy, well, they're cut off from the Lord. And again, I mentioned this a few minutes ago, the New Testament, we, the church, are a company of priests. And again, priests, those who represent God to the people and the people to God. I'm thinking about Ephesians chapter 5, actually. This is great application for us as Christians. Ephesians 5:15, walk circumspectly, reverently, but circumspectly. Be thinking about what you're doing. Be thinking about how you are. Paul made mention of this frequently to his friend, young Pastor Timothy. Take heed to yourself and take heed to the ministry. Take heed to the doctrine, to the teaching of the word, Timothy. Again, Ephesians 5:15, walk circumspectly, Paul said, not as fools, but as wise. It's not just, well, I'm not a fool. Again, congratulations. There's foolish, there's not foolish, but there's wise. Let's walk wisely, not that way. But this way, redeeming the time, he says, because the days are evil. Yes, they are. Walk circumspectly. So for these high priests, they were to walk circumspectly. They were to handle the things of God appropriately. Verse 4, whatever manner the descendants of Aaron, who is a leper or who has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. Whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who is an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat the holy offering or offerings unless he washes his body with water. So remember, the priests were given a portion of the meat from various offerings, and unclean, well, it's not for you at this moment. They were not to take any of this stuff lightly. Again, for us as believers. Well, are you up? Or if you're a high priest, you know, of the Levitical line, then raise your hand and you can walk us through this whole thing here. But, okay, that doesn't apply to any of us, actually. So what's the correlation in how we should be living? We're to take this stuff seriously. Take what? This? And this is the book, then let's take it seriously. Verse 7, when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward, again, he washes his body, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat the holy offerings because it is his food. This is what he was supposed to be eating. This was for him. And again, we talked about this in previous chapters where just the brilliance of this, no one in that time would have known, like, washed with water? Oh, okay. Like people, this wasn't until like 1850. I talked about this on Sunday. The doctors realized that we should be washing our hands in between autopsies and surgeries. Crazy, but here's the Lord. No, actually wash and give it some time. When the sun goes down, you'll be clean. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. Why? Because animals and dead animals are outrageously dirty. Like, dogs' mouths are cleaner than... No, they're actually probably not cleaner than... the dog, like, lick your plate and probably wash that plate would be the concept here. And this is a dead animal. Yeah, let's just maybe not eat that animal. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby if they profane it. I, the Lord, sanctify them. No outsider shall eat the holy offering. This is for the priests. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it, and he was born in his house, may eat his food. So part of his family, this is kind of adopted into the family. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is widow or divorced, has no child, and is returned to her father's house as in her youth, so she's come home, she has no one to take care of her, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. And if a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. I'm not sure how that would happen, but this is, he makes sure he's clear with this. They shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And so the real obvious teaching for Aaron and the priests, the holy things were not for everyone. Well, anyone can... Nope. In fact, fast forward, and we'll get to this in months to come. There would be those that looked at Moses and, who gave you the right to do this? Who put this? You take too much upon yourself, Moses, that you think that you're in charge of this, that you've anointed yourself. Oh, no, no, no. Moses did not appoint or anoint or ordain himself to this. The Lord God called him to this. Well, anyone can. Well, no. Not anyone can do just anything in, now again, New Testament times in the church. Well, anyone. Read through the book of Acts. You know, even those that were to wait on tables. Well, anyone can clean up tables. No. They were to be holy, filled with the Holy Spirit, of good reputation, etc., etc. There are specific qualifications for specific ministries. Well, anyone can... No, these holy things were dedicated, or those that were to be serving the Lord were allowed these things. Verse 17 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. We've talked about that. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. This is really specific stuff here. And again, he's actually at this point reinforcing some of the details of chapter 1, but there's some general principles here, excuse me, that are actually really pertinent for today. Let's see if coffee helps. That should do it. Excuse me. Really pertinent. Well, but this animal, it's okay. It just has this little blemish or this little defect. No, it's not acceptable on your behalf. Verse 21, and whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scab, so these animals, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull, or he's real specific, right? Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. By the way, of course, the New Testament spiritual picture is Jesus Christ, our Lamb of God, Jesus who is free from any spot or blemish, because our Jesus without sin, the sinless one, which is why he is the only acceptable offering for sin. Okay, so they've got this animal, and like, well, I, you know, it's got a busted leg, and it's blind, and it's never been able to walk, you know, but I'm going to offer that to the Lord. Well, you can offer that as this peace offering, but for the rest of it, no. Verse 24, you shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut. It's almost like, man, what happened to that poor little, that poor little lamb, he's not going to make it. Oh, I'll just offer it to the Lord. No, you shall not offer these things to the Lord, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land, nor from your foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them. And defects are in them. You shall not be accepted. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. Okay, so what? As a general principle, again, I think this actually carries a great personal challenge. Really? Like, are any of you in the practice of you know, sacrificing lambs and whatnot? I'm assuming not, and well done. I mean, if you want to go get a real nice, like, lamb kebab or something, oh, man, we lived in Europe, and I'll tell you, there's just either gyro, gyro, or gyros, right? Like this, like, oh man, you'd walk in and just cut it right off. It's amazing. So outside of, you know, eating lamb, we don't do this. So what's the great general principle that's a great personal challenge? Here it is in a few words. Church, we are not to give God our second best. Well, I can't do anything with this busted lamb, or I'm sure I've told this story before. Back in the day when I was a janitor at Calvary Chapel San Jose, California, we had, you know, like we're doing this food drive. We had people, we had a food bank, and people were able to just come and get food on a regular basis. And we had clothes and appliances and whatnot. I'll never forget this one time. Some family in the church, I don't remember who it was, they bought a brand new refrigerator to replace their old refrigerator. And in the kindness of their heart, and please note the sarcasm that's about to happen, they gave us their old refrigerator. And, well, thank you for giving us a refrigerator. The problem was they needed to replace that refrigerator with a new one because the old refrigerator actually did not keep the food cold. So, like, thank you so much for your generous, and it didn't work, but we're giving this to the Lord. Plug it in. Nothing. So myself and, like, one of the assistant pastors, we got to put it in the church truck and take it to the dump. And, you know, the church ended up spending, like, whatever it was, 5 or 10 or 20 bucks to, like, dump this fridge that was so generously given to the church. I'll just give it to the Lord. You're actually costing the church money now to this generous donation. It's kind of don't give. And this is just in material things. This is in general, as a general principle, a personal challenge. Are we giving God our second best? Well, if I have time for that, I'll do that. Well, if I can afford it, I'll do that. If I can't, and we're good at that. And I don't want us to, like, feel some kind of guilty, but it's like, again, it's a personal challenge. The other thing would be, you know, as you look at these animals that are bruised or crushed, I just get a sense of that animal's just not going to make it. Or maybe it's this, I have no need for this. I have no use for this oh, I know, I'll just give it to the Lord, maybe he can use it. No, he doesn't need it either. Like, this is my best lamb, I think I'll give him my best lamb. Like, or I could use that lamb. Here's my lamb that's, I'll give it. Maybe we should give him our best. And I know I've talked about this to some degree, but maybe when we give and we want to call it giving sacrificially, then for it to be a sacrifice, for it to be sacrificial giving, it actually needs to be a sacrifice. Therefore, it needs to cost us something. I'm thinking of, in the Gospels, Jesus highlighting to his followers the widow who gave those two mites, those two little coins. She gave all that she had, is one of the more honored people in all the scriptures. Here's a little note, kind of a funny, from Pastor Chuck Smith. He said, I read a story one time of a farmer who came to his wife all excited, and he sat down and said, well, a cow calved this morning and they're twins, two little calves. So I'm just so excited, I decided to give one of them to the Lord. So we'll raise them together, and when they get old enough or big enough to sell, then one of them is the Lord's, and whatever comes from it, we'll just give it to the Lord. Just, you know, give it to the church or whatever. She said, oh, that's a great idea. I love that, honey. That's a wonderful thing. And she went out, and, you know, he's showing her the two calves. And, okay, well, which one is the Lord's? Like, oh, it doesn't matter. That, you know, they're both equal. It doesn't make any difference. We'll figure it out eventually. A few months go by. Came in the house one morning, and he just looked really so sad. And she looked and said, sweetheart, what's the matter? So, oh, the Lord's calf died. But I thought it didn't make it. Yeah, exactly. It seems to be the same principle by which David lived. I'm thinking of 1 Chronicles 21. Remember, he wanted to buy the threshing floor. He wanted to buy some land from Ornan. The threshing floor of Ornan. And Ornan told the king, no, that I'd be happy to give it to him. No, I'll give it to you. You're the king and you want this land. You want this threshing floor. Let me give it to you. And this is what David said, 1 Chronicles 21. I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings which cost me nothing. I won't do it. David understood the principle of true sacrifice. So you got to... messed up lamb or something, dude, keep it. Give your best to the Lord. And verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be acceptable as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it's a cow or ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And it's just, you know, some of these things you read, because like, that would be just, that's just wrong, you know. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name. But I will be hallowed, set apart among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Again, the repetition of all this. The Lord who sanctifies you, who, verse 33, brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I love that. I brought you out to be your God. The expressed purpose of the Exodus was so that he would be that, to have this relationship with them. He says, I am the Lord. So even with these types of offerings, they weren't to be inhumane, you know, kind of beyond feeling. And again, some of the offerings would have gone to the priest, the high priest and the priest, and that way they would have something to eat as well for the service that they did. So it wasn't just like this sacrifice for no purpose. The priests benefited from this. So perhaps even this, the specifics of the offering on the eighth day, I wouldn't be surprised if there's some sort of connection to the eighth day for circumcision of Jewish males. So at least one Sabbath would pass, kind of thing. But either way, the Lord was specific with this. And once again, this whole concept, well, if it's okay for me, it's okay. No. And again, I'm so grateful for the Word of God. And this is for them. And it all points us to the new covenant. It all reminds us of Jesus. It reminds us of our sin and our need for the Savior. And I'm so grateful once again, we have Jesus that would come along and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. I'm so grateful. Not only is there a way, but he tells us what it is. So all these things pointing us to him, pointing us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we come and receive that by faith, but we don't get to pick and choose how we want it to be. We believe the message of the gospel. We believe the spoken word of God, just as Abraham did. And because of that belief, what do we read? And God declared him to be righteous. He was justified in the sight of God because he believed the message preached to him. That's it. We don't get to add our own thing to it. I'm so grateful the Lord, he spells it out for us. And Lord, we are grateful for all that you do. Even the things, quite frankly, that we don't fully understand. Even some of the things in passages like this that are kind of confusing, but I'm even grateful for that. I'm okay with the kind of confusing parts of this book in particular in Leviticus because I know that I'm not a high priest. I'm not part of the Levitical system. I am part, and we are part, as believers in Jesus Christ, of this royal priesthood to which we've been called. This royal priesthood, this family that we are, because you've called us into this family. You have declared us to be righteous. You have declared us to be your children. What an amazing gospel this is, this good news of salvation. I'm grateful that you express your expectations to us, just as you expressed your expectations clearly to those in that time, in that day, under that old system, that old covenant. And Jesus, I'm so grateful that you fulfilled all of it. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the promise of salvation. And thank you even for these things in this book, Leviticus, that we can glean some application. And Lord, that we might decide, oh Lord, that we might make decisions accordingly, that our intention would be to give you our best all the time, to not be just okay with giving you second or third or 17th best, that we would sacrifice to you because, Lord, you're worth it. There's always blessing associated with us following you all the more closely. Even on a Wednesday night, there's blessing in this. There's other things we could be doing, but there's blessing in opening up the Bible and meeting together. May we insist upon, in our own walk, giving you what is best. And that includes, first and foremost, our very lives. They're yours. So thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming, everybody. Have a great night. All right, Leviticus chapter 20. Lord, we thank you once again that we can gather. And God, it really is just so good that we can be in your presence. It really is so good for us as your people to gather together, to spend time with one another, enjoy the company of the saints. But even that, what a great word that is. You tell us in the Bible that that's what we are. It doesn't take years of some kind of decisions from some sort of council to be a saint. A saint is one that you would declare justified. A saint is one that you would declare to be, you declare to be holy. We don't come to you with our own holiness. We do not come to you with our own righteousness, with any kind of self-righteousness. Lord, we come to you as sinners and we repent. We turn from those things and turn to you. We come to you by faith, believing the message of the gospel, believing that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. So the faith part is us receiving what you offer, not because we have something to give to you, not something that we would demand from you based on our own merit, not at all. And because of that, your word tells us, the Bible tells us that we're justified. You declare us to be righteous. You declare us to be holy. So as a company of saints, those of whom you have grafted into your family, we come together, and what a joy that is. We're also so grateful, Lord, that we have the Bible, this manual for life. And even as we examine this big chunk of the Old Testament and trying to get an understanding of how things were for the people of Israel under the Old Covenant and how these things might point us to some New Testament application. Lord, we would just ask this evening that you would make these things rich to our understanding, that our knowledge would increase in what your word declares about us, and again, what you expect of us. So we commit this time to you again. We're so grateful for it. Lord, I also just want to take a moment and pray for Lee's mom, as it sounds like she's nearing the end of the race that you set before her. Just take care of Lee, take care of Ken, take care of the family. And just, Lord, if it's mom's time to go, that you'd let her go just as peacefully as could be. In the meantime, bring comfort, bring wholeness, and because of who you are, bring blessing to the family. In Jesus' name, Lord, please. Amen. All right, well, chapter 20, I'll fairly quickly work through chapter 20 of the book of Leviticus. I'm hoping to get into chapters 21 and 22 this evening. We'll see. But I mentioned that I think we can probably go fairly quickly through chapter 20, because a lot of chapter 20 is really just kind of reinforcing, repeating. There's some repetition about what's already been discussed in the previous 19 chapters. So verses 1 through 5, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, again, notice that, again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, these would be Gentiles, you know, that would have either come with them from Egypt as they departed, as they exited Egypt, or the people of the land that decided they were into the Lord of the God of Israel. So any of these who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. Man, what's happening here? Well, there it is. There's the wrathful God of the Old Testament. No, or this is an outrageously loving God who values life, and anyone that would be at odds against the true and living God would, by default then, and actually we'll see some of this in just a little bit tonight, would be by default against life. And so, again, some of the repetition here, we saw this in chapter 18, I talked about it for a little bit, but those that would serve this idol, this false god, small g, right, lowercase g, God, the way that they would worship Molech was the ritualistic murder of infants. And we talked about that, and if you weren't with us in chapter 18, you can go back and listen to that study. But the ritualistic murder of infants, and I don't remember if I talked about this when we were in chapter 18, but just how crazy brutal it was, part of this